Father, we do give you thanks and praise, for you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in and through your word. Father, you also chose to reveal yourself to us in your word made flesh, who dwelt among us. And so that we ask now this morning that you might give us ears to hear and eyes to see your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, in this text. That we would learn of you, that we would understand ourselves a little better, and that we would bring you the glory that you alone deserve. We pray this and in Jesus' name and in his power. Amen. Psalm 49, a riddle solved. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter. You've got a selection of it printed in your bulletin. This is the word of God. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boast. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away, though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you yourself do well, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like beasts that perish. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Let me pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a riddle solved. I wanted to do a riddle intro. Maybe share a riddle like, what has no body and no nose? But then I realized there's a couple problems with doing a riddle intro. One is, what if it's not funny? The other thing is, how long do I wait before I share the answer that nobody knows? It didn't work at the 8 o'clock either, but that's all right. So then I thought, maybe I'll do a dramatic reading from The Hobbit. You know that scene where Bilbo finds the ring. And then finds Gollum, and they get a riddle into a riddle match. Their lives are at stake. And Bilbo is worried that he's outmatched by that strange creature. So stretching the bounds of the rules of riddling, if there are any, he simply asks, what is in my pocket? And with that, he wins the day. There is something about a good riddle. Not that mine was, but something about a good riddle or a good puzzle that piques our interest and demands to be answered. And here in our psalm today, the psalmist, again, he's of the sons of Korah. He desires your attention as he proposes and then solves a riddle that speaks to the one of the great questions and struggles of all of mankind. And he does it by putting his words to song and singing with a lyre. But I won't do that, so don't worry about that. First, notice the attention at which he demands and insists on getting your attention. He cries, "Hear this," and immediately answers the question of who is he speaking to by calling on all people. And if you, then he repeats that command. He says, this time, give ear. Give ear, listen, unless anyone be unsure who all the people are. He obliges them and he answers all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 2 goes even further. He says, who are we talking about? Both low and high, both rich and poor. We are all included here. Verse 3 tells us why we are to listen. He is about to speak wisdom. He is about to share from his heart understanding and solve a riddle that has been troubling mankind. So what's the troubling riddle that our psalmist plans to solve? It's the age-old question. Why do we fear? Why do we worry? Why are we anxious about what others think? Verse 5 lays out the riddle. Why is it that we fear in times of trouble? More specifically, he highlights the kind of fear that he's addressing. Why do we fear people whose sin drives them to cheat? The ones who arrogantly trust in their power and the abundance of their wealth, and they surround us with ill intent. Here we can note that this question of fear can be generally applied. Why do we fear failure or rejection? Why do we struggle with the fear of or FOMO, a new thing, yeah, fear of missing out, the fear of being left behind? But all these fears are simply variations of this riddle. Why do we fear in times of trouble when we are surrounded by those who are set against him? Why do we care? Why are we so concerned and consumed by what others think of us? What do we fear in times of trouble? But before we explore this riddle, before we unpack it a little bit and show the psalmist's solution, you may wonder why this is even a riddle. Why might one be afraid when surrounded by powerful people who are bent on destroying him or her? The answer seems pretty obvious. We fear because we fear being destroyed. That's why we fear them. And yet the psalmist, because he has so formally called us to listen, and in listening closely, we realize that the riddle, this question, why should I fear, implies that there is actually no reason why we should fear in times of dark trouble when surrounded by evildoers who intend us harm. And so if there's no reason to fear, that is a riddle worth unpacking. And the psalmist loses no time in doing so. You'll notice that first he describes these evildoers. They are characterized as being cheaters. The Hebrew word here is Jacob. It's the same as Jacob, literally translated grabber, usurper, to take hold of by the heel. Our psalmist is surrounded by Jacobs who grab our heels and pull us back from success. They may be conniving to steal our blessings and our birthrights. We also read that the iniquity of these cheaters, they surround the speaker. This word iniquity, which could simply mean sin, is also the sin of those who cheat me, is also translated as perverse or bent or crooked. It's a dark word. These cheaters are also described as trusting in their wealth, as boasting in the abundance of their riches. These are arrogant, wealthy individuals used to throwing their power and money around to get their way. And the psalmist wants his audience to know that just because they are wealthy and powerful and determined to cheat and destroy you, there's actually no reason to fear them. Why not? Well, first, the psalmist shows us what their money can and can't buy. He, in fact, immediately goes for the jugular vein in this argument, because to these arrogant, wealthy, boastful individuals, what is most precious to them is their own life. And so the psalmist notices in verse 7 that their wealth can't redeem a single life. They may have found through their living that their money could buy them all sorts of stuff and access and intimidation. But at the end of the day, they cannot afford even their own life. In other words, the psalmist wants us to know that these wealthy, arrogant cheaters are actually powerless themselves. The money that they rely on to get their own way is of no value to God. Verse 7 tells us that God's price on our life is too high. Verse 8 tells us that the ransom of our lives, their lives, is costly. And I think we should pause for just a moment and recognize what's happening here. We are being given a glimpse at both God and man. At first, as we look at God, we'll notice that it is understood here that he is the receiver of this ransom. This ransom price is paid to God. And also we can see that if this ransom price, if it could be paid, it would bring eternal life. It would be a sustained life that is better than the life in the pit, as described in verse 9. We can further see that the life of man is considered costly in God's eyes. In fact, so costly that man cannot pay it. So how much are you worth to God? Much. You are valuable. God has evidently put a price on your life, a value to your life that no man can pay. That's an incredible thought. That ought to be an encouraging to note that our God truly values us and loves us that much. Our glimpse into man extends throughout this whole psalm, and so far that we've seen, with even with man's desire for power and for accumulation of wealth, they're often frustrated because they cannot buy their own life. Verse 9 indicates that they desire to live on forever, to never see the pit. But their money can't buy them that. Mankind fears death. They dread it. And while we see, as verse 10 states, even the wise die, and the fool and the stupid alike must perish, many men are spending all of their time, energies, and efforts trying to avoid death. Recently, for instance, the brilliant entrepreneur Bill Gates, he was speaking on his greatest fear. His greatest fear, as he stated, was getting Alzheimer's. And so he's been pushing for and financially supporting greater brain research. Bill Gates is hoping specifically to figure out how to install computer chips into one's brain so we can download our memories for safekeeping. Others are working with him to try to figure out how to merge artificial intelligence with our own intelligence, our own decision-making and intuition. They're all hoping to bring the next evolutionary change to mankind towards immortality. And, you know, it's computers. So what could possibly go wrong if they succeed? Computers never crash. I'm not sure why that'll help. But it does illustrate that we are determined not to die. Without God, without a belief in God, why does man fear death? Well, verse 10 suggests one reason, that while the wise and the fool and the stupid alike must die, they must also leave their wealth to others. Just as a side note here, the fool is like the fool in Proverbs. He is one who has heard instruction and warning, but he intentionally refuses to take those warnings. He intentionally rejects that instruction. The stupid here is like the simple in Proverbs, the simple one. It may be that he just simply has not yet made the connection or understood the dangers or seen the opportunities. And yet in any case, no matter what one's state is, wise, fool, or simple, death comes to us all. And with death comes the loss of all that we've worked for, specifically if it's for the accumulation of wealth and power. Another reason to dread death is illustrated in verse 11. And here we read that after we die, after they die, they are buried, they are stuck in their burial homes forever. This is presented in a great contrast to the way they live their lives. These wealthy individuals, full of arrogant power, had whole regions, whole lands, cities named after them. And now all they have left is a small marker. And this is why the psalmist says that man in his pomp will not remain. He is like a beast that perishes. That's the refrain of verse 12. It'll be repeated in verse 20, although it'll be a little different there. Much like the message of Ecclesiastes, when you take God out of the picture, when the Lord is out of the picture and you simply live for yourself in the present, you will find vanity of vanities, regularly wondering, what's the point? I think here there is an opportunity for us for evangelism. As men realize that they are actually powerless before death, they are often frustrated and afraid. And as a believer, if you notice this in a non-Christian friend or family member, this is often the place to begin a conversation with them about spiritual issues. I'm sure you can imagine that sitting in a bunker or a Humvee in Afghanistan during a rocket attack will naturally bring some of these end-of-life or purpose-in-life discussions and conversations, and that's true. But perhaps we can find other opportunities to speak of God's love, to speak of the way he values us, to speak of his purpose in our life. Maybe the loneliness and the lack of connection that so many of our younger neighbors feel now, maybe the worry about health and care that's on the forefront of so many of our elder neighbors are opportunities, a window into the struggles in their soul, their fear, their anxiety, that we can bring the good news of the gospel to. You'll notice as verse 12 ends, our psalmist maintains this similar theme. He remarks in verse 13 that all this arrogant boasting, all this frustration with death is the path of those who display foolish confidence. And ironically, we read that people after them approve of their boasts. And I read that phrase at the end of verse 13. I couldn't help but think of that picture, that image, which has been immortalized time and time again, of the great lemming rush, where the lemmings just line up and follow each other right over the cliff to their demise. And yet, maybe with lemmings, they can't actually see what's ahead. But the psalmist here seemed to indicate that even though we know what's ahead, we still foolishly boast. And so I thought of another thing, of Tom Petty's great 1989 hit, I Won't Back Down. In it, he defiantly claims, you can stand me up at the gates of hell and I won't back down. That's bold words from someone who has, it seems, claimed to reject Christ. But the attitude of that is as popular and prevalent today as it was back in the psalmist's day, where we've foolishly boast in our claims, and those who come after boast and glory in our arrogance. This blind determination that we all seem to have to be masters of our own destiny. It seems that the psalmist may have something like this in his mind because he flips the energy from the arrogant basking in the approval of boasts to now being shown as the sheep we really are. And our text tells us that these sheep are being led by death, who's personified as their shepherd. Death becomes a character. Death is a person here. It's also seen, death is, as a character, as a person in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 21. There the imagery is of death climbing into the windows, entering into the palace, cutting the children off from the streets and the young men from the courtyards. Although one scholar said here, death is on his own pasture, on his own turf, as you will. And he is the shepherd of these sheep, and he leads them away. That shepherd is hardly the good shepherd of Psalm 23, who leads his flock beside still water, who cares for them in order to restore their souls. Difficult times come to all sheep, and the good shepherd leads his charge through the valley of the shadow of death, and his sheep fear no evil. That's quite a contrast from the sheep in our psalm. They're following a shepherd as well. And they may be headed not to the valley of the shadow of death, but to death itself. And they're not passing through, for death is their destination. But notice now the second half of verse 14. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. This is the hint of the resurrection. A hint of the resurrection like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where we read that, quote, many of those who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting content. In our psalm, in our text, the psalm makes it clear that the arrogant will awaken to shame. Their form will be consumed in Sheol, and they'll have no place to dwell. I think the analogy of the sheep is a good one. For we've learned from Isaiah that all of us are like sheep. We have all gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way. All of us, at some point in our lives, we've rejected God at some level. We've lived for ourselves. We've left the law alone. We've gone astray. And so some will awake to life and others to shame. And what's the difference? The difference is in the next verse. It's the clearest answer to that question. It's the solution to our riddle, showing that there is no reason to fear because, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will deliver me. Many have noted that phrase, but God, introduces some of the most significant phrases and truths in the scripture. And this morning, that is no exception. In fact, Derek Kidner calls this verse one of the mountaintops of the Old Testament. Love a good mountaintop. And here we've got a beauty. To see the gospel so clearly laid out in this psalm is wonderful. No one is able to ransom themselves or another. That's what verse 7 says. We can't buy our life. We can't add to them. God is not satisfied with our efforts. And furthermore, the analogy of the sheep, we've all gone astray. We are all headed towards a certain end, a certain death. And so God himself ransoms us. He chooses to pay the cost. He becomes the good shepherd, which we learn in John 10:11, that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus Christ has come in the spirit of Matthew 20, verse 28, which tells us that he has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the good shepherd. And Jesus became our ransom when we, to go back to the language of Isaiah, when the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is when our Lord paid the price for our sin. This is when the Lord became our ransom with his very own life. That is the costly price that the Father demanded, that none of us could pay. So he paid it himself in and through his only Son. Only in his Son was God satisfied. Kidner further remarks that salvation, this salvation is personal from start to finish. He writes, when we read, "God will ransom my soul," he states that this is a salvation that is face to face. I think that's a beautiful picture. And that imagery is precisely the reason that verse 16 can now charge us to be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. And you may say, well, it seems to be repeating himself. He seems to be moving back to where he came from. And I think that's true. He has shifted back to the rich man again, whose glory is increasing. The psalmist wants to remind us again that the rich man in all of his arrogance and boasting is not a threat to us, because that is the way our life is. We live in circles. You may learn not to fear in a certain situation, and then find yourself back in that same situation, struggling with that same fear again and again. It might be slightly different, but the fear feels the same. And so the psalmist walks us back through his argument again very quickly. We have no need to fear man, because when he dies, all of his wealth and power, all of his intention for glory and fame will not follow him. In the end, whether it's Tom Petty shouting he won't back down, or Nietzsche claiming God is dead, or your Uncle Ralph or your neighbor Jane, who just doesn't seem to care very much about all this, death is coming for us all. It is. And yet, even as verse 18 states, that while we live, we count ourselves blessed. We find enjoyment in life. I love the little insert here in 49, the change in person, not talking about them, but now talking about you as well. Even as you and I enjoy the blessings of life, when death comes, and it will, there is a dramatic difference. The one who follows the shepherd death, and that's our default position, will, as verse 19 states, never again see light. And yet the one whom God has ransomed, the one whose soul is ransomed by God, will be reminded again and again that through each of these troubled times, that truth of Romans 8, that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And so we read in verse 20, "We need not fear man, for in all his pomp, if he is without understanding," and that's the difference, "if he is without understanding," that is the understanding of the need to trust in the God who ransoms, "then if they don't trust, if they have not that understanding, they are like the beasts that perish." We need not fear, for we can be certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in the created world will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Let us pray. Father, indeed, pray that you might take this scripture, that you would remind us that you are a God who ransoms. Father, even though we are surrounded by those who seek to destroy us, by the cheaters, that you will ransom us. And Father, you even will ransom the cheaters, for you are the God of Jacob. Father, we ask only that you give us eyes to see our need, that you give us eyes to realize that we cannot pay our way, that we cannot pay this debt, and that you would teach us to rely upon your Son, Christ Jesus, as our ransom. And Father, experiencing that gift, we would live our lives in gracious response to your glorious love. Father, thank you for valuing us. Thank you for valuing our life. And we praise you in the name of our Redeemer, even Jesus Christ. Amen.